Well, we're continuing today, as you've heard, this rather difficult but very fascinating series of studies in the book of Judges. And I want to introduce it a bit before asking you to turn to the text. So, by all means, find it, if you wish to, in the Old Testament section in the Church Bible, page 224. The period of the Judges was one of great moral and political turmoil. Even, one might say, of anarchy. And I'm sure you will know that at least four times in the book the refrain comes, there was no king at that time in Israel, and everybody did what seemed right in his own eyes. In other words, individualism was rampant. So the same cycle kept repeating itself. First, the people of Israel did evil, turning aside from the pure worship of Yahweh to the Canaanite deities. Then the judgment of God fell upon them, and he gave them over to some foreign power that oppressed them. Then thirdly, in their extremity, they cried to God to have mercy upon them. And then fourthly, he raised up a judge or a national savior to be their liberator. That cycle kept coming on and on. Now Jephthah, whose story we are to consider this morning in Judges chapter 11, was one of those savior judges. Let me remind you very quickly of the story in case you're not familiar with it. He was an illegitimate child, and on that account he was repudiated by his half-brothers during his youth. He left his home in Gilead and became a kind of brigand chief. But when the Ammonites invaded the country of Gilead, he was called back home to defend the country against the invaders. Before the battle, he took a solemn vow to Yahweh that if God gave him the victory over the Ammonites, he would sacrifice to God as a burnt offering whoever was the first to come out of his home to meet him on his return. And who should come to meet him but his daughter, dancing a victory dance to the sound of tambourines. And she was his only child. With quite astonishing nobility, she acquiesced in her fate when she heard what it was to be, and she begged her father to keep his vow. Her only request was that she should be given a couple of months' reprieve in which with her friends to mourn her virginity. But it wasn't only her life that she was going to lose. She would also lose her chance to be a wife and a mother, and so to save her father's line from extinction, for she was the only child. That's the story in bare outline. I expect you know it well. How do we interpret a story like that in the Bible? Well, it seemed to me important that I should now mention three very important points about Scripture and its interpretation, and I hope I shall carry you with me in these. First, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. That is a quotation from 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is profitable. Scripture, we're told by Paul again in Romans 15, verse 4, was written for our instruction. So it's very important to assert the profitability of Scripture before we begin to study a story which at first sight appears to be most unprofitable. Secondly, though all Scripture is profitable and intended to teach us, some is meant as a warning rather than an encouragement. Some examples are recorded in Scripture to be avoided and not to be copied. Again, Paul says so specifically, I quote, "These things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil as they did. Again, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings to us. 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 10, verses 6 and 11. So not everything contained in Scripture is affirmed by Scripture. Some things are included in Scripture in order to be contradicted, not to be endorsed. That's the second thing. And the third is this. The way to tell whether a passage in Scripture is meant to be accepted or rejected, to be endorsed or contradicted, is what the 16th century reformers called the analogy of Scripture. In other words, all of us need to learn to interpret Scripture by Scripture, and especially the Old Testament by the New Testament, as Luther often wrote in his commentaries. The bright light of the gospel is able to illumine the dark places of the Old Testament. So you and I need to repent of proof texting. That is, of imagining that any issue, doctrinal or ethical, can be settled by an appeal to one verse of the Bible. They cannot. Instead of proof texting, we need to absorb the totality of the biblical revelation. And then we shall be able to synthesize it and to interpret each passage in the light of all and the part in the light of the whole. Now, forgive me for that little introductory excursus, but unless we have our principles of interpretation clear, we shall not be able to interpret the story of Jephthah. So, how do we react to it? Well, in the light of the whole of Scripture, we cannot possibly give to Jephthah either a blanket approval or a blanket disapproval. No, our evaluation of the story of Jephthah is going to be much more sophisticated and much more discerning than that. And as we study it, we shall say to one another that there are some things in Jephthah that were wholly admirable, and there are others that were wholly deplorable. Isn't the same true of us? Well, why talk about you? It certainly is of me. I would appreciate neither a wholesale condemnation, because I'm not all bad, nor a wholesale eulogy, because I'm not all good. And there's a lot that is evil in my heart. So, what is true of us is equally true of Jephthah. Jephthah was noble and ignoble, wise and foolish, upright and crooked, enlightened and unenlightened, good and evil. And we need to work our way somewhat delicately through this story. So let us begin first with what we can admire about Jephthah. Jephthah receives an honorable mention, you know, in the 11th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, in verse 32, when the writer says, "What more shall I say? I don't have time to tell you about Gideon or Barak or Samson or Jephthah." So because he didn't have time, and I'm afraid I'm also rather lacking in time this morning, because he didn't have time, he didn't tell us anything about Jephthah, except that by including him in chapter 11 of the letter, he was including him among the men and women of faith in the Old Testament. Jephthah was a believer. Although he was the illegitimate son of a prostitute, and she was probably a foreigner, so that he was only half an Israelite by birth, nevertheless, he was a believing member of the covenant people of God. And that, as you read the story, is absolutely plain. So when he was officially proclaimed as the leader, the national hero of the country, before he went to war with the Ammonites, he and the elders, you know what they did? They had a kind of coronation ceremony. And they called upon Yahweh as their witness. Jephthah was a believer. He acknowledged that nobody could give him victory over the Ammonites except Yahweh. Moreover, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And when he made his vow, it was to the Lord he made it. And it was out of loyalty to the Lord that he insisted on keeping it. He was a man of faith, a man of integrity, a man of sincerity, a man of honor before God. But his faith and sincerity were misguided. So we've seen what was admirable about him. Let us go on secondly to see what we have to censure and deplore. Jephthah made a bad vow. A vow that was as evil as it was foolish. And we can say that without any fear of contradiction for three reasons. A, his vow was a bribe. If you have the text, you may like to look at chapter 11, verse 30. He came to the Lord and he said, Lord, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then I will give as a burnt offering to you whoever comes first out of my house to meet me. Now that's bribery. Oh, respectable bribery, religious bribery, but it was a bribe nonetheless. It was an attempt to induce God by the offer of a reward in the form of a burnt offering to do what he, God, otherwise probably would not be willing to do. That's what bribery is. But my friend, you can't treat God like that. God is not a man that we should bargain with him or bribe him. What sort of a person do you think God is? Well, I'll tell you. The God of the Bible is the God of grace, who gives freely to us what he in love wishes to give and not what we contrive to squeeze out of him by bribes. In other words, the right relationship between God and us is not that we come to God with a proposal and say, now listen to me, Lord. If you'll do this for me, I'll do that for you. See? That's not the relationship to establish with God. It's the opposite. It's that God comes to us in sheer grace and says, I am the Lord your God. I will be your God. And in consequence, you shall do this and that and obey my commandments. It's God who takes the initiative. It's God who makes the offer and the proposal. It's God who gives the blessing and who lays down the terms. And it is utterly inappropriate to attempt to reverse the roles and strike a bargain with God and attempt to put him in our debt. Is there somebody who's come to communion this morning with that intention? And you're saying to him in your heart, now listen to me, God. If you bless me and my work next week, or help me to pass my exams, or if you bless my home and family, I'll keep coming to church and honor you. Who do you think God is that you can bribe him like that? That was Jephthah's first mistake. His vow was a wrong vow because it was a bribe. B, Jephthah's vow was a wrong and evil vow because it was a disobedience. Now, it seems clear from the story that Jephthah was offering God a human sacrifice. And deliberately, when he said, I will offer to you as a burnt offering, whoever or whatever is the first to come out of my home to meet me, he cannot have been referring to animals. Animals don't come out deliberately in order to meet returning heroes. If anybody came out to meet him, it was a human being, and he was probably thinking of one of his numerous servants. But he was offering to God a human sacrifice, and human sacrifice was by no means uncommon in the ancient world. A little later in the Bible, we hear of Misha, the king of Moab, who, when the war was going against him, when he was fighting Israel, offered his own son, his firstborn, the crown prince of Moab, he offered him as a sacrifice on the city wall in order to placate the deities. And he offered him to Chemosh, the god of the Moabites. Yeah, the heathen did that kind of thing. The apostate king Manasseh did it too. But you know, don't you, that human sacrifice is forbidden in the law of Moses. See, you can't interpret Judges if you don't know the law of Moses. Human sacrifice was forbidden. Listen to Leviticus 18:21. Do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Moloch, like the heathen. Human sacrifice was one of the detestable practices of the Canaanites, on account of which the land was going to vomit them out. And the people of Israel were to destroy them, and God's judgment was to fall upon them, because it was such a disgusting and detestable practice. Now, Jephthah, although he was only half an Israelite, ought to have known that command of God. I think he did. His vow was a disobedience. Thirdly, see, his vow was a misunderstanding. Especially his stubborn determination to keep it, even when he discovered it would mean sacrificing his only daughter. Oh, it's quite true in the Old Testament, vows in general were to be kept. You read the book of Numbers, chapter 30, verse 2. You can read, when a man makes a vow to the Lord, he must not break his word. And that, in general, was the teaching of the law. But the purpose of that legislation was to keep people from making rash vows. It certainly did not teach that all vows are irrevocable, even when they come into conflict with the commandments of God. Such vows are not irrevocable. They should be broken. How can I be so dogmatic, you say? Well, because of the teaching of Jesus. Jesus said so. That's why I know. You listened, didn't you, when the gospel was read just now? It's Jesus' criticism of the Pharisees, because their traditions in their teaching took precedence over God's law. And as an example, Jesus says these Pharisees insisted that if a man had taken a vow to dedicate all his money and property to God and to the work of the temple, and if then his parents fell on evil days, that man was not at liberty to use his money to support his parents. Why not? Because he'd vowed his money to God. And so Jesus said, you break God's commandment to honor your father and mother in order to keep your vow. So the Pharisees put their duty to keep a vow above their duty to honor their parents. And Jesus said they should not have done so. Now the same basic principle is found in the story of Jephthah. Jephthah was faced with two commandments of God. One, you shall not break your vows. Two, you shall not kill. So, which was he going to keep? He made the wrong decision. He sacrificed his daughter in order to keep his vow, when he should have sacrificed his vow in order to save his daughter. He misunderstood the priorities of God. A person is more important than a vow. Now let me just recapitulate before I conclude. Jephthah was a good man. Jephthah was a sincere believer. He believed in Yahweh. He was a member of the believing community. the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Nevertheless, his vow was a bad vow. He should never have taken it. By bribing and disobeying God and having taken it, he should not have determined to keep it. He misunderstood the priorities of God. So in just a word or two, he had a misguided conscience. He was sincere, but he was mistaken. He had zeal without knowledge. And do you know what zeal without knowledge is? It's fanaticism. Jephthah was a fanatic. Now, there are many Christian Jephthahs in the church today, and I'm sorry to say there are many evangelical fanatics. They believe in God, but their faith does not protect them from making serious mistakes. The Spirit of the Lord is upon them, but the fullness of the Holy Spirit does not make them infallible, though they sometimes think it does. Any more than the fullness of the Spirit made Jephthah infallible. And alas, alas, in our evangelical churches today, there are many foolish claims to infallibility. People who think they have a prophecy or a dream or what they're pleased to call a word of knowledge. And some of them even say that God has told them to do something, for example, marry an unbeliever, although Scripture plainly forbids it. Or they are determined to go ahead with some plan of action, although it will unnecessarily hurt people whom they should love and honor. We need to learn from the tragic story of Jephthah and his daughter the great danger of zeal without knowledge or evangelical fanaticism. Well, you say, is there any safeguard? Yes, there is. Jephthah's mistake was due to his ignorance or forgetfulness or disregard of the law of Moses. People didn't know the law in that day, or they disregarded it. That's why everybody did what seemed right in his own eyes. Jephthah was an individualist. He didn't go by the word of God. But we have no excuse for making the same mistake. God has given us two safeguards. One is a book, and the other is a community. The book is called the Scriptures, and the community is called the Church. Scripture is the revelation of the will of God, but it is the whole of Scripture, not proof texting here and there, but the whole of His revelation. There is safety in knowledge. There's great danger in a little knowledge. There's safety in knowledge of the whole of the revelation of God. Then there is safety in the new community of God. The new community is sometimes called the hermeneutical community because it is the community to which God has entrusted His Word and within which, together, helping one another, we are to interpret His Word. God deliver us from individualism. Oh yes, we read the Bible on our own, but we also come to church to have it expounded by somebody who has been called by God to be a teacher of the Word. And if we're wise, we're also members of a fellowship group or a Bible study group where we can teach one another out of the Word. God deliver us from disregard of His Word. God deliver us from disregard of His community. It's in the Christian community that we should be delivered from our individualism, our fanatical individualism, and that we shall be led more and more into a balanced judgment in all things. God grant it for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray for a moment. We'll spend a moment in silent reflection and response. We pray to be delivered from fanaticism and individualism. We thank God for the book and for the community. We pray that we may grow in balanced understanding of His Word as we study it in the fellowship of His people. Father, teach us these lessons from the story of Jephthah. We admire his faith. We're thankful your Spirit came upon him. We admire his zeal, but we tremble at his fanaticism. We pray that we may be delivered and that you will lead us into a deeper understanding of your word as we study it among your people. We ask it for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.